My name is Kevin. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I get to be the campus pastor for this amazing campus at Aldergrove of North Langley Community Church. It is awesome to have you here today. We gather, I say this often, but I do mean it. We gather regularly before the service starts, and the prayer that I love to pray on Sunday mornings is that the Holy Spirit would come in this space and that each one of us would have an encounter with how much God loves us. So I pray that whatever you're going through today, whatever kind of brought you here this morning, whatever circumstances you're coming from in the week, that you would be able to just be still enough to hear that small, still voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you today. And so I pray that you have an encounter with God's love. Right now, today, we are on week 6 of a, 30-something week sermon series through the book of Revelation, and it's called All Things New. And something I was thinking about is we've been going through these 7 letters that are written to 7 different churches in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. And I was thinking about specific churches, and I started thinking about our church. And I started thinking about how we're still a relatively new church. Like, we launched about 3.5 years ago. And what that means is that all of us are here on purpose. None of us are here by accident. None of us were attending North Langley Community Church at Aldergrove 5 years ago or 10 years ago. None of us are here just because this is the routine we've been in for decades. You might have been coming to church here for decades, but it would have been a different church then, and you had to make a decision whether or not you were going to keep coming here when it became North Langley Community Church's Aldergrove campus. And so I wonder what brought you here. That was the question that Matthew asked you to discuss during the coffee and connection time. What brought you here? Was it the amazing preaching? Like when John preaches, when John's preaching, right? Is it our youth ministry or our kids ministry? Is it that a friend invited you, or maybe you have family that attends here? Is it how warm and cozy the balcony gets during the sermon and you can just kind of drift off into la-la land in the balcony? In Revelation, when Jesus writes these letters to real churches, I can't help but ask, which one would I choose if I was looking for a church? If I was church shopping? Of these 7 churches, the ones that we've looked at so far, like the church that Jesus writes the letter to today is the church in Sardis. And if I were to pick of the churches that we've looked at so far, I'm quite sure that I would have ended up going to the church in Sardis. It's not Ephesus that was feeling the pull towards worldly things. It wasn't being persecuted like the church in Smyrna. It wasn't dealing with major theological issues and questions like in Pergamum. And it wasn't Thyatira, where they were struggling with corporate sexual sin and the pressure of finances that were so crushing. I actually tend to avoid churches like that. I don't want to go to churches that are going through those really hard things. I want to go to a church like Sardis that is wealthy, that is put together, that has enough finances for our programming and our kids and to get cool things on the stage. Like, I have to confess that I want to go to Sardis, which is exactly why Jesus' words land like a gut punch to the church in Sardis. In the letter, Jesus says, you are a church that looks good. You look great even on the outside. But on the inside, you're something totally different. You're actually in real danger of missing the point of following Jesus entirely. Is the point of church to be wealthy, happy, safe, content? Or is it something else altogether? Before we read the text, I want to share a quote from Thomas Schreiner. And the first part of the quote is about the church in Sardis, and the second part is directed towards churches today. So he says, what the church in Sardis needs are fresh winds of the Spirit. Since the church has a reputation for spiritual life, but is in fact spiritually moribund, which means in the state of dying, the church is summoned to wake up and to repent, because otherwise Jesus will come in judgment. And then the quote goes on to speak about what churches today might be experiencing. He says, the Spirit's message to Sardis is also for all churches, since every church, Aldergrove included, is prone to lose the vitality that only comes from the power and the Spirit. If Schreiner is right, if what Sardis needs is fresh winds of the Spirit, then that leads us to a very simple prayer that I want to pray today, which is the title of today's message, which is Bring Us to Life. That's my prayer That's my hope. That's my goal for us today, to bring us to life. I'm going to invite up Carrie, who's going to read today's text. And as she comes up, I want to read Revelation 1:3 that says, "Blessed are the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written." So we're excited to have the scripture read aloud most Sundays in this series. So Carrie, thank you so much.
"To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Carrie. So if we're going to look at this kind of verse by verse. So verse 1 says, "To the angel in the church of Sardis." That's how Jesus kind of begins each one of these letters to the seven churches. And then after that, Jesus references himself. He describes himself as something specific for each of the seven churches. And to the church in Sardis, he says, he describes himself as him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And the seven stars are a reference to the seven angels of the seven churches, which means basically the seven churches. So it's an image of Jesus holding his seven churches, the church, in his hand. And when he holds the church in his hand, it's a reference to authority, to power, to ownership even, and to safety. We are safe in the hands of Jesus. And then it says the seven spirits of God. And now most commentators believe that this doesn't mean seven different spirits, but that it's a reference to the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. So again, not seven spirits, but a picture of the Holy Spirit in its fullness. And so Michael Wilcox says it like this. He says, "In one hand, the stars, the angels of the churches, and somehow the churches themselves. And in the other hand, the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit of God. And so we pray, Jesus, bring your two hands together and cause us to live. Unite us, the people of your church, with your Holy Spirit, and bring us to life." That's the point of today's letter. That's the point of today's text, that we as the individuals that make up this church would be united to the complete fullness of God's Spirit, and that he would bring us to life. In verse 3, it says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but are dead." And before we point the finger at Sardis, we need to admit that this is a frighteningly easy place for churches like ours to land. An attractive church with a reputation of doing the right things and being good, but a church that we would probably want to go to, especially if our options were churches with sexual immorality or questions about theology or being persecuted. This looks like the best option, and that's why people were there. It had a strong reputation. Their programming, their preaching, their worship, their leadership, their finances, the stage design, all of that created and built towards a reputation that this church was doing very well. The church that I want. And as I was preparing, I was reminded of the verse in 1 Samuel 16 that says, "The Lord does not look at the things that people look at." People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? Jesus says, even though you look great on the outside, you are dying on the inside. All these metrics and marks of success can be present and still be missing the point. You can be doing all the right things, and still get the point wrong. I love this line from Thomas Schreiner. He says, "The church of Sardis needs fresh winds and the power of the spirits, since the church has become desiccated, dry, desolate, and thus the reference to the Spirit is apropos. There is no specific sin that the church is dealing with, no persecution or even temptation that John is focused on in this letter. What he's talking about is spiritual apathy. And spiritual apathy leads to spiritual atrophy. And spiritual atrophy leads to spiritual death. This is a church that is just going through the motions, trying to do the right things, but without the right heart. So we pray, bring us to life. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Maybe you had a nice romantic date for Valentine's Day. I'm going to tell you about one of the best dates I've ever been on in my life. So a couple of years ago, Christina got me tickets. I'm a big Canucks fan, to see the Canucks play in Seattle against the Kraken. And so we kind of had a road trip day of it. We drove to Climate Pledge Arena, which is one of the newer arenas in the NHL. It was beautiful. The sight lines were amazing. There was even like a wall made of plants. It's crazy. When an intermission came, like, we didn't go get burgers like what you normally do. We actually went and got mac and cheese and dumplings. I wouldn't have thought dumplings at a stadium, but they were amazing. I loved it. The Canucks won. That's how you know it wasn't a game from this season. And so they won. And then after the game, we were still feeling snacky. So we got Taco Bell and Lee's Donuts on the way home. And we talked about all of our favorite TV shows. It was a fantastic date. Now, I want you to imagine with me that if Christina and I next year decided to do the exact same thing again, you might be like, oh, we're creating a fun tradition. We get in the car, we drive to Seattle, we go see the Canucks play against the Kraken, we get mac and cheese and dumplings, we look at the plant wall, we on the way home stop at Lee's Donuts and Taco Bell and talk about our favorite TV shows. It's like, oh, okay. And then what if we did that again? What if every time Christina and I were looking to connect, if every date that we went on had to be Canucks in Seattle against the Kraken, plant wall, mac and cheese, dumplings, cheesy gordita crunch, and Lee's Donuts while talking about our favorite TV show? Like, if it gets, it starts to get weird if you do the exact same thing every time. See, the point of a great date is connection, it's relationship, and it's adventure. And not too long, if we're kind of stuck in the same mold, doing the same thing every single time, it would get old. And that is what's happening at Sardis. The same motions, the same patterns, the same language, but the life, the connection has faded. They're a church missing the point. And the point is connecting people to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, to love God and to love others. And so we pray, Jesus, bring us to life. Help us to not just be going through the motions. In verse 2, it says, wake up. Help us to wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Jesus kind of calls the church to action, to kind of like wake up spiritually, to give your head a shake spiritually. Their deeds weren't sinful, but they were incomplete because they were no longer connected to Jesus. They're just doing church and spirituality in their own strength. And this got me asking the question this week. I started to wonder, how much of the Christian life can we do apart from the Holy Spirit? How much of the Christian life do we do apart from the Holy Spirit? Maybe we can go to church and we can sing songs and we can pray prayers and maybe we can go through those motions and be here every single week and still miss out on the goodness of God. Jesus says, wake up, and we pray, bring us to life. Now, to be honest, this would have been a really cutting comment to make that Jesus makes to the church specifically in Sardis. Sardis was an old city with a long history. It was actually a fortress, and the geography had it kind of like on the top of a mountain, and so there were like steep mountain walls on every side of it. And so it was a really easy city to defend because you had the high ground all the time. But what happened is that in 549 BCE, the city was captured because the guards fell asleep and they weren't paying attention. And when the guards fell asleep, a small group came in and attacked the cities just by scaling the wall, climbing into the city, opening the front door, and then having the captors or the invaders come in and take captive the city, all because a few guards fell asleep. This impenetrable city fell because they were asleep. And this would have been kind of like a blight on their city's history. And they would have been embarrassed by this. And for a long time, they would have been like, we have to make sure this never happens again. We can never fall asleep again. But here's what happened. The exact same thing happened a couple of hundred years later in 218. Guards fell asleep guarding the city. People scaled the wall, opened the front door, let people in, and the city was captured twice. And so Jesus is actually kind of making fun of Sardis when he says, wake up. And they're like, oh, Jesus, that stings a bit. That hurts because we were known as the city that falls asleep and gets destroyed, right? Jesus is making fun of them. He's deliberately pressing on a historic embarrassment. It'd be kind of like, I'm talking about the Canucks a bit today. It'd be kind of like if someone said to Canucks fans, don't worry, not everyone wins the Stanley Cup. Just the Rangers, the Islanders, and the Bruins. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Canucks, those are the three teams we've lost to in the Stanley Cup final. So if you know your history, you're like, oh, why'd you have to mention those three? That hurts a little bit. I think Jesus has a better sense of humor than we give him credit for. But he's saying, Sardis, don't fall asleep because it's happened before. Don't let it happen again. Thomas Schreiner says, the city was twice invaded and captured because of a lack of vigilance. Here the church is exhorted to wake up and to be alert because it's drifting towards death, toward extinction, and needs to be reinvigorated. What happened physically to the city is now happening spiritually to the church. And so we pray, bring us to life where we have fallen asleep. Sardis was a church with happy congregants, but it wasn't a church that pleased God. There was an erosion, a lack of spiritual vigilance. The good works they were doing were hollow and empty because they weren't connected to Jesus in doing them. They were a church just going through the motions. Just going through the motions. Some have actually asked, why did both the Jewish synagogue and the Romans at this time not persecute the church in Sardis? Because the other churches that we read about are being persecuted. Leon Morris says that the answer may well be its lack of aggressive, positive Christianity. Okay, get this. This is an intense quote. He says, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain heresy, like they don't even care enough about spirituality to even entertain the idea of heresy, and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance. They would just let anyone do whatever they wanted because they didn't care. They didn't want to make waves. Do whatever you want. It was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Ah, that's a cutting quote. Let's keep going in verse 3. It says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. There's actually five things mentioned in this short verse that are all part of staying awake, waking up, as Jesus says. It says first, remember. And this is about reflecting and bringing to mind what God has done. Like if you've been baptized, recalling your baptism. If you've made a commitment to follow Jesus, reminding yourself of that. It's kind of like what we do on wedding anniversaries when we remember that we made a commitment to this person. And so we remember. We remember what we were without Jesus and who we are with Jesus. We count our blessings, as it were, when we remember. And then it says, remember what you have received. And this is a word that is often associated with the Holy Spirit, because when we receive from God, we receive his Spirit, which is the manifestation of grace and salvation and the gift of new life itself. Remember what you have received and what you have heard. This is submitting to the teaching of Jesus, not just following any idea you like, but holding to the truth that Jesus taught us. And then hold fast, to treasure Jesus' teaching, to cling to it, to hold on to it as for dear life. And then lastly, it says to repent. Lack of repentance is a sign of spiritual complacency. It's a sign of apathy and spiritual atrophy. Repentance is somehow crazy important to our apprenticeship to Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus. We're actually called to reflect on our lives ourselves and to repent regularly of our missteps and our sins and the way we've caused harm and hurt others. I would say that if repentance isn't part of your regular spiritual practice, you might be slipping that same slippery slope that Sardis was sliding down. One of my favorite ways of describing what repentance is actually from the First Nations version of the Bible. It often translates the word repentance as return to the right way of thinking. And I love that definition because return to the right way of thinking isn't behavior modification. It's not just stop doing that bad thing or do this good thing that you've stopped doing. It's return to the right way of thinking. And then we're being transformed, like Romans 12, from the inside out. The second half of verse 3 says, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Now, we're in the book of Revelation, so whenever we hear something like that, we think like thief in the night, and we're thinking like 1980s Christian movies, like scary things like that. But this is likely not a reference to Jesus' second coming that we often think about in Revelations. It's actually probably more of a reference to just staying awake, like the guards who fell asleep at Sardis twice and allowed the city to be captured. Stay awake, be on guard, wake up. So it's not about the end of the world. It's more about the consequences arriving unexpectedly when we're not paying attention. Verse 4 says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." At the time, dirty clothes was just kind of symbolic of like understood to be dishonoring to whatever God you followed. And so this is the idea that they were actually honoring. And so in being dressed in white was a symbol of things like purity and victory and justification and being made right with God. Verse 5 says, "The one who is victorious will be like them, dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." And then he closes this letter by saying, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, when Jesus acknowledges someone, he's vouching for them. He's saying, "I have forgiven that person. Not only have I forgiven them, this is the good news of the gospel. I have removed their sin, their stain, their shame, anything that is wrong about them. I've forgiven them of that. And not only that, but I have placed upon them my own righteousness so that when God looks at you, he doesn't just see you without sin. He sees you through the lens of Christ's righteousness." What a gift. I wonder if this passage, this whole passage about the letter to the church in Sardis, is kind of like parents who have their kids have been watching Netflix too long, or YouTube or whatever it is, and they say to their kids, "I want you to go outside and take a break. Like, go outside and do something else." And a few minutes later, the parents look out the window and they see their kids outside sitting on the step on a smaller screen, right? Like, they're on their iPad or their phone or something like that. And the kids can be like, "I did what you told me." And the parents are like, "You missed the intention completely." And I think that that's kind of what's happening in this letter. The church in Sardis is like, "We're doing the right things." Jesus is like, "You've missed the point." They obeyed the instruction, but they missed the intention. That's what Jesus is confronting. I think he's saying that to us. Even though you're technically doing the good things, be careful that you're not slowly killing yourself with spiritual sloth. There's a song that I love, a song from 2003. And if you listen to this song, it sounds like it's from 2003. It's kind of like a mix of like emo and grunge rock and like heavy metal by a band I really like called Evanescence. Some of you guys know Evanescence. So they have this song off of their album Fallen, and the song is called Bring Me to Life. And to be honest, I probably listened to the song 100 times this week. It was just on repeat while I was writing my sermon. It's not the kind of song you think of pastors writing sermons to, but I did. I had it in my brain. And as I was listening to it, because it was called basically what I wanted to call my sermon, I realized that the lyrics of the song, I think, are actually what Jesus was hoping for as a response from the church in Sardis. I think if the church in Sardis responded with the lyrics to this song, that this is what Jesus was hoping for. So I want you to imagine Sardis reading this letter in response to Jesus' letter to them. Here are the lyrics. "How can you see into my eyes like open doors, leading you down into my core where I've become so numb? My spirit is sleeping somewhere cold until you find it there and lead me back home. Jesus, wake me up inside. Save me. Call my name and save me from the dark. Bid my blood to run before I come undone. Save me from the nothing I've become. Only you are the life among the dead. breathe into me and make me real. Bring me to life. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, bring us to life. If Jesus' invitation to the church in Sardis is to wake up, then maybe his invitation to you or to I today is to also wake up. And if the letter, or sorry, if the words of that song resonate with you, maybe that can be your prayer. Save me, bring me to life. This has been a convicting passage for me this last 2 weeks. Sometimes when I preach, sometimes it's like, ooh, okay, maybe the church didn't need this one. Maybe it was just Kevin. But I said that Sardis is the kind of church I'm attracted to. Successful, wealthy, great programs and activities, a void of conflict. And I remember how, as a pastor, I was thinking about how someone said this to me once, and it kind of stung and it stuck with me. They were like, oh, you're a professional Christian, right? That's what pastors are. We're professional Christians, right? And I was thinking, do I do this stuff because it's my job or because I follow Jesus, right? Like, I pray. I do pray. But I started asking the question, do I pray more at work or do I pray more on my own with just Jesus? I was like, oh. It's like, I worship. I love to worship. I'm so thankful for the amazing, so many different great worship leaders we have here at Aldergrove that lead us in worship. But I started thinking about, as I worship Jesus on a Sunday morning, am I truly worshiping Jesus, or am I concerned about the order of service or how long the service is running or what the lights are like or what the temperature is, or are we behind schedule? I'm often worried about being behind schedule. These things are going through my mind. Maybe you have distractions when you're worshiping. Maybe it's kids or what's for lunch or the fact that tomorrow's Monday and Monday's always coming. See, I can preach a sermon, and I confess that often my gauge on how well that sermon is by the feedback that I receive from you. Did people say nice things to me? Did very many people say nice things to me? But I don't often sit and ask the Holy Spirit for feedback. I don't sit and think, Lord, tell me if there's something that you wish I had done different. Encourage me, Lord, where you take pleasure in what I said. I wonder, am I studying scripture to connect with the life-changing power of Jesus or just to help shape my next message? See, friends, sometimes I worry that I'm trying to make church too comfortable and too safe. That's what I've been feeling as I've been studying the letter to the church in Sardis. Where things are easy and safe and predictable. I love easy, safe, and predictable. That sounds like a great descriptor of a church. Aldergrove, easy, safe, predictable. I would go there all the time, right? But maybe this type of thinking is making us, maybe it's making me soft or lazy, complacent, sheltered. Maybe it's actually making me apathetic. Maybe church is supposed to be harder than this. Maybe a little bit of persecution is actually good in a refining fire for us. Maybe conflict and uncomfortable theological issues, wrestling with those things is a sign of health. Maybe wrestling with how to engage the world around us is a worthwhile exercise and something that is really hard. Maybe not everyone at church needs to like me, right? But it seems that a lack of resistance or tension creates its own problems with laziness and apathy. See, the issues the other churches in the first two chapters or first three chapters of Revelation are struggling with are real, and Jesus has harsh words for them. But to the church in Sardis, where their biggest issue is apathy, that's how I would describe it. Jesus describes that as being dead. You are dying. And so he takes this very seriously and considers it very dangerous. In his book called Discipleship on the Edge, Daryl Johnson kind of gives us three questions to reflect on after reading about the letter and the church in Sardis. So I'm going to share those and unpack them just a little bit. And as I do, I invite the worship team to come up as we're going to keep worshiping after the sermon. But the first question that Daryl Johnson suggests we ask is, what place does Jesus occupy in my life? So ask that question of yourself. What place does Jesus occupy in my life? How does Jesus shape my thinking, my emotions, my actions, my words, my time, not just on Sunday mornings, but on a Tuesday afternoon or a Friday evening? Do we ever consider the resurrected Jesus outside of Sunday morning? Do we ever consider the impact of the Holy Spirit indwelling us on Saturday afternoon? Does the idea of Jesus' return make you feel scared and terror? Or does it make you feel excited and joyful? Tozer has a great line that says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so what place does Jesus occupy in your life? The second question Daryl Johnson suggests we ask is, if Jesus were to take away his spirit, would it make any difference? Ooh. This is kind of the question about how much of the spiritual life can we do on our own. Are we doing faith and this Christianity thing in our own strength? Is there any part of my Christian walk that's actually beyond what I can do? Or am I only doing things that I could do without the Holy Spirit? Like the places I serve, the conversations I have, are they so safe that I could actually do them without the Holy Spirit's help? Would we miss the Holy Spirit if he weren't here for a day or a week or a month? Would you miss the relationship, the conversation, the friendship that you have with God's Spirit? So if Jesus were to take away his spirit, would it make any difference in our lives? And then lastly, Daryl Johnson suggests we ask, when was the last time I shared Jesus with another person? Like, we're not here on earth just to make money and be comfortable and have a great family and then die. Like, that's actually not what we're here for. We're here on mission. We have a mission to connect people to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. We have a mission to advance the kingdom of God here in the world, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in Aldergrove, in our community. And it's actually supposed to be hard. Hugh Hewitt says that any belief shorn of the confidence to live it publicly is not a belief at all, but a posture. And postures are easily overwhelmed. Is your faith something you believe, or is it more of a posture? Are we willing to allow it to be hard and to shape us and to mold us? Or are we actually looking for contentment? And we actually really like the idea of our faith making life easier, not harder. I want to end the message in the same place I started, with the picture of Jesus that he gives us of himself at the beginning of the letter. Again, Michael Wilcox, in one hand, the stars, the angels of the seven churches, and somehow the church themselves. In the other hand, the Spirit. The life-giving Spirit of God. And so we pray, Jesus, bring your two hands together and cause us to live. May you bring us to life. May this church here in Aldergrove and the individuals who make it up be a people and a church that doesn't chase after a sheltered existence, but may the good news be that Jesus unites us with his Spirit and allows us to be more, to feel more, to accomplish more, to love life more than we could ever do apart from his Spirit. The good news is that Jesus delights in giving you more of himself all the time. The good news is that our relationship with him is so much more than anything we could experience anywhere else. It's so much better than a faith where all we do is check the boxes and go through the motions. Jesus doesn't want that shallow existence for you. He wants you connected to his life-changing power. The good news is that Jesus loves you so much that he is always wanting and waiting for you to turn to him. We have an amazing prayer team here. We have people on our prayer team in the prayer room at the back. At the front, following the service, Janet will be on one side, I'll be on the other. And if you have anything that you would like prayer for, maybe something that you arrived here that has nothing to do with my sermon, but maybe something on your heart, we have amazing people that would love to pray for you. So I invite you to utilize the prayer team. I'm going to invite you to stand as I close, and I'm going to pray. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Would you fall afresh on us, Holy Spirit? Fill us with your Spirit and bring us to life. Help us to repent, to return to the right way of thinking when our actions and our motives don't align with you. Help us to fight the temptation to always be seeking after the easy road. Help us not to settle for the easy road, but to find true joy and purpose in living for you. Help us not to get stuck and stagnant, to become spiritually sick or apathetic. Jesus, save us from being a people in a church that is looks alive but is slowly dying. So may you bring us to life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.